Boom. Glad you guys are here this morning. I hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. We all look a little bit more plump than normal, so I'm certain that we did. Yeah, I'm looking in a mirror when I say that one. Hey, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to start in verse 25. Our Thanksgiving at the Moores was great. We visited family. I was able to do a little bit of hunting. But the way I hunt, I never shoot anything. I'll shoot at stuff. But I never hit anything. And so I didn't get anything this year. But part of the reason why I love hunting and even fishing is because the excitement, you know, of getting early and sitting out, waiting for the sun to come up so that you can see what's out on the field and what I can shoot and miss at is just a lot of fun. Watching the sunrise, seeing creation, and also just the idea of waiting. That excitement that comes as the sun starts to peek up and you can gaze out and start to put things together, that the tree that you thought was a 10-point buck was actually a tree. There's a beauty to the waiting. But it seems to me like this waiting, this beauty that's found in waiting, has become lost in our world. We live in a world that wants to glorify impatience and wants to idolize efficiency, and that costs us the joy of being able to wait. So like Byron said, we're going to take a break from Mark for a few weeks because next week is the official start of Advent. And if you're like me, what that means is that there'll be 5 candles down here somewhere looking pretty and festive. And if you're like me, I know that the candles mean something, but the main thing I take away is it's a countdown for how many weeks I have to buy gifts for everybody I'm supposed to buy gifts for. And so as I began praying, as I began praying through what to preach on this week, Byron and I talked about it, and we came up with the idea of what about just talking about what Advent is? Why do we as Christians celebrate Advent? And so we're going to focus in on this idea as we begin to dig into this particular story, which is a story I would assume that most of us have heard, but we've probably heard it more in passing than we've actually sat down and dug into the story. It's the story of Simeon, and it's the story of Anna, and I love the story because it tells us what our Christian life is supposed to look like. And if we know what our life is supposed to look like as believers, then we know how we can celebrate Advent. So let's read Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he looked upon he took him upon his arms and blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming upon that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. God, thank you as we discover two characters in your story, God, two people who actually lived, two people who were at the temple, a man who held the infant Jesus and a woman who saw Jesus and began to tell others about him. As we dig into this story, I pray that you would show us what your word has for us. That your word would begin to cut away the things that it needs to cut away from our life and build up the things that need to be built up. And God, as we see Simeon waiting and Anna waiting, and their waiting being rewarded by seeing Jesus, I pray that you would help us to wait and understand that our lives are not about the here and now, but about you coming back and fulfilling your kingdom. Thank you for Jesus, and that through him we can wait. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this story takes place some 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. They're not in Nazareth. Nazareth is their hometown. And as we know, they're in Bethlehem because there was a census and Joseph's family had to be counted in Bethlehem. So Mary and Joseph load up their stuff and they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about a 4-day journey. And remember, Mary is very pregnant. So pregnant Mary and Joseph go to the inn. And at this time in history, there's two types of inns. They're not like the Holiday Inn Express with the key cards. Their key card machine was broken. And so Mary and Joseph just go find a room. That's a joke. Thanks, Bill. You can always count on William for support. There are two types of inns. The first is this two-story building. So the bottom story would be for all of the animals, and then the top story would be where all of the people would sleep, just in one giant room. The other type of inn is just a single building. It's just one big room where the people would sleep, but right on the outside of the room, there was a barn or a shed, or a lot of times it was a cave. And that's where the animals would stay. And some of the early church history tells us that Jesus was born in a cave. There's not any documentation. The Bible doesn't say. But what we do know is Mary and Joseph show up to the inn and they realize where all the humans are sleeping, where the people are sleeping, is cram-packed and full. And so they begin to bunk with the animals in a barn. And it's in this barn, this dirty, old, nasty barn that Mary gives birth. You know when someone says someone is being sloppy and messy, like, were you born in a barn? Well, Jesus was. This is important for us. Because what we tend to do with the Christmas story is we get so familiar with it that we begin to kind of cut away all of the dirty little pieces that aren't clean so that we can have this nice, perfectly built manger and we can have all of our figurines decorated correctly. And it's dangerous for us as believers to do that. And here's why. It takes away from where God came to. I am pretty certain that that night was not a silent night. Most women at the time when they were betrothed were 12 to 14 years old, which pits Mary at being 12 to 15 when she gave birth to Jesus. In the words of Philip Yancey, I tremble to think that the fate of the world rested in two rural teenagers' hands. So think about it. You have a rural teenage girl who is pregnant without ever having sex, away from her family, and she goes into labor in a barn, and the only person there is her fiancé, Joseph. They're not married, they're betrothed. And we understand Mary is the Virgin Mary, but remember, So is Joseph. I struggle to think Joseph is qualified to be a labor and delivery nurse. And on top of all of that, they're in a barn. There are animals running around. It is not pressing to say there were more animals present for the birth of God than there were actual people. It's not clean. And this is the setting that God chose to send his son. It's telling. It tells us the kind of people that God comes to. It's not the royalty. Like Jesus could have been born to royalty and had this elaborate birth and this ceremony, and he could have grown up and been an actual king had God decided that was the plan for Jesus, and it wasn't. Instead, God sends Jesus to two rural, broke teenagers. Philip Yancey summarizes the story great. He says, 9 months of awkward explanations and the lingering scent of scandal, it seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances for his entrance into the world. An angel appeared to some teenage girl who then got pregnant without ever having sex, traveled on horseback to Bethlehem, where she spent the night in a barn and had a baby who turned out to be the savior of the world. And so when we observe our mellow, domesticated holidays purged of any hint of scandal, we also purge it from any reminder of how the story of Calvary began in Bethlehem. As we enter into the Advent season, we need to remember that though the world glorifies those who have power and prestige, God looks at those who need grace. The gospel's for those of us who don't have it all together. And Advent reminds us of the gospel and gives us hope so we can wait. So, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So we meet a man named Simeon. He's described as righteous and devout, and in Scripture where those two words are paired together, it means that Simeon is a God-fearer and that he's a law-abiding, a faithful law-abider. And we see Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word consolation, it means comfort. The encouragement. So Simeon is waiting in the temple for the comfort that only the Savior could bring. You see, God promised that he would send his Savior. And as we learn in the story, the Holy Spirit tells Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Messiah. And what we know from Scripture is God doesn't break promises. And so Simeon is eagerly looking forward to the arrival of the day when God fulfills his promise. He is actively waiting by going to the temple, seeking out God. Luke tells us the Holy Spirit's upon him, and the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that he's not going to die until he sees him as Savior. So the Holy Spirit moves Simeon to the temple, and it just so happens to be at the same time that Mary and Joseph are going to the temple. This is a God-orchestrated moment in history. Imagine Simeon's eyes. This old man who has waited his whole life and has been promised by God he's not going to die until he sees the Messiah. Imagine his eyes when he first sees the baby Jesus. He spent his whole life waiting for that baby. Jesus is the consolation that he's been waiting for. He is the comfort, the encouragement, and it causes Simeon to bless God and to sing a song. Verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon, in this cool moment, in this cool picture that Luke paints for us, grabs the infant Jesus, holds him, and he starts singing a song about this 40-ish day old baby. He sings about the purpose of the song. He sings about how now he can go and die in peace because God has fulfilled his promise. He has waited seemingly his whole life for this comfort, this baby to come to Israel, and now Simeon's job is done. He can go in peace knowing that God fulfilled his promise. And that peace that Simeon can go with only comes from having the comfort of Jesus Christ. You see, Simeon recognizes that this baby is salvation. That salvation and Jesus go together. He tells us that he's a light. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that this is going to be a whole world thing, not just a Jewish thing, and he's going to be a light of glory to the Israelites. Israel's hope was that they were waiting for this baby. And when Simeon picks the baby up in his arms and starts singing this song, everybody at the temple knew who Simeon was waiting for. Everybody at the temple had recognized that this baby is the Messiah. And while he's singing all of these blessings, Mary and Joseph are on the side, jaws dropped, marveling at what's being said about their baby. Remember, we live in a small town. You know how rumors fly in a small town. Who do you think Mary's actual daddy baby is? They're not even married, you know. We know how well small towns treat people who have questionable paternity. Joseph and Mary know that they're going to return to Nazareth, their hometown, and people are going to look at baby Jesus, but they're going to look to see if the baby looks like Joseph or he looks like some other guy in town. And either way, it's a major scandal. Having Simeon sing these blessings about Jesus must have been a huge comfort to Mary and Joseph. But then Simeon speaks about some hard things that are going to happen. Jesus is going to divide the nation and the world is going to be torn over him. Those who reject the baby are headed for a fall, and those who accept the baby are headed for vindication. What Simeon is saying is that Jesus is going to split the world. You're going to have believers and you're going to have non-believers. And that Jesus' ministry, it is going to be anything but easy. Simeon tells Mary that this child is going to cause a sword to pass through her own soul. We miss the nuance here because the word for sword is not like a little dagger or paper, like an envelope opener. The word for sword is a large, broad, two-edged sword. Jesus is going to bring pain to his mother. It's not going to be physical pain of him stabbing her. That's not the right Jesus. But it will be emotional pain of a mother whose son is going to tear a nation apart. Jesus' ministry is going to bring hard choices for Mary. But there's no doubt that the cross was in view here. Imagine the pain of a mother watching her son hang on the cross, being humiliated and murdered right in front of her eyes. And also imagine that Mary knew that this baby was God, and Mary knew that Jesus was innocent. And Jesus is going to split the nation. They're going to be divided over Jesus. Listen, Jesus made people mad enough to kill him. Can you imagine the words that they said to his mom? Ultimately, what Jesus' ministry does is it exposes hearts. How humans respond to God's promise is shown how by they respond to Jesus. He is salvation, and if we accept the salvation from Jesus, it means that we wait actively for God. And if we deny, if we reject that salvation, then we are not saved. And what happens is we take Jesus, we take God, and we try to use him as a means to an end. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years, from whom she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So, we have this old lady, Anna, show up. The Bible tells us she's a prophetess, which means that God used her to speak his words. She was married for 7 years, then her husband dies, and she has been, the Greek wording is vague here. It could mean that she was 84 years old, or it could mean that she was a widow for 84 years, which would have made her around 105 years old, just 10 years younger than Mary. Just kidding, it's 5 years. But the point's the same either way. She lived a long life devoted to God. She actively waited for the coming of God in the temple. She fasted and she prayed at the temple and was there all of the time. So when Mary and Joseph bring the 40-day-year-old Jesus into the temple, and she looks over and sees Simeon grab baby Jesus, hold him in his arms, and begin singing a song about how this baby is salvation, she's been in the temple and she's been devout enough to realize that he's the one we're waiting for. And so everybody who begins passing by, Anna begins saying, "That's the one. That's the Messiah. We've been waiting for him to come and to redeem Jerusalem, to reconcile Jerusalem. He's the one who's going to ransom Israel. He's the Messiah. The wait is over. He's here." She actively and faithfully waited, praying, hoping, longing for redemption to come. And he shows up as an infant. The story is important to us as we look towards Advent and as we approach the coming 4 Advent weeks. Because Simeon and Anna both are seen waiting for God to come. And we need to let this idea of waiting marinate in our souls. The word Advent comes from the Latin word meaning coming. When churches exactly began celebrating Advent isn't known, but by the 5th century, there were multiple churches that acknowledged Advent, and we even have recordings of churches doing sermon series over Advent. Most likely what happened was Advent, the coming of Christ, began to be celebrated specifically on December 25th. And so as it set its roots on a day, Advent celebrations became normal. In the early days, Advent was not simply about the incarnation, God taking on flesh. They would spend the first 2 weeks of Advent talking about the second coming of Christ. They'd spend the last 2 weeks talking about the incarnation. We see this idea in Titus 2 that I preached last time I was here, that God will appear two times. We have the appearing of grace, which was Jesus coming the first time. We have the appearing of glory, which is when Jesus will come back again. But what happened in our culture is this whole idea of waiting doesn't move products off shelves. Christmas is a celebration, and it should be a celebration, right? God came down in flesh in the form of a baby. We should celebrate that. And celebrations move things off of shelves. People will buy party supplies. Waiting doesn't do that. And so think about it. Our culture has responded by mid-October, we have nativity scenes set up in the lobby of stores. Christmas trees become taking up the major aisles at stores. And our December calendars begin getting filled up with Christmas parties at every little spare time that we have. In fact, if we're believers in the room, it's a shame that we would look at our calendars and see that most likely what we have planned is driven by the swift consumerism of America rather than the idea of waiting for the coming again of Christ. We lose any sense of waiting, and we forgot to remind ourselves that the world is broken and we are the problem. But Jesus will come again. And he will make it right. Thanksgiving's become a test run of how to properly baste, fry, or smoke whatever meat you like to eat and how to tolerate your relatives. While we will swipe our cards and go into excessive amounts of debt for the sake of a once-in-a-year sale. Hear me. I am not anti-Christmas, and I'm not anti-Black Friday. What I am anti is against using Jesus for your personal means. What we've done is we leverage Jesus so that we can throw a party and move product off a shelf and have our best life now. And that's not what Advent is about. Advent is awkward. It's intrusive. It's not natural, and it's radically different than what the world wants us to do. The world wants us to celebrate. The world wants us to buy products. The world wants us to party, and Advent requires us to stop and wait. In Advent, we're reminded to toss aside secondary things and focus on Christ. We remind ourselves that we are a whole lot more like Simeon and Anna, waiting for the return of Jesus. Advent draws our eyes and our hearts out of the hopeless trap that we find ourselves in the world. The world tries to mask our hopelessness with elaborate decorations and making the focus on having pleasure here and now. And Advent tells us, no, 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 no. Wait for Jesus. The world buzzes around us faster and quicker, telling us to buy now and pay later. And we counter this impatience of the world by waiting. But what does waiting look like? Waiting looks like when our lives match what we say our beliefs about Jesus are. Did you know that 28% of church families will read or tell the story of the Bible during the Christmas season? 28%. Did you know that only 22% of church families will use an Advent calendar? Did you know that 67% of people say that the things that they enjoy most about the Christmas season have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus? 73% say that most of the Christmas music they listen to has nothing to do with Jesus. And 81% say that family traditions are the most important part to the Christmas season. All the while, 79% of us will agree that Christmas should be more about Jesus. I'm not saying we need to abandon Christmas. I'm saying we need to redeem it. Our thoughts and actions about making Jesus the center haven't taken root. We say it with lip service and we refuse to actually go and do it. Because the cold, hard truth that we need to look and realize is that we would rather use Jesus to get what we want out of the world than actually rest in the gospel and wait for the second coming of Christ. So we'll pray at different sporting events, hoping to gain favor from God so that we can win, and hopefully the other team is atheists and don't pray, and God will definitely bless us over them. Or we'll have some messages or listen to sermons or different things when we can't make it to a church service because there are just other conflicts and church is expendable and it's secondary. Or we'll go to church and we'll tithe as long as the crops are coming in good and God upholds his end of the bargain. But the moment he doesn't uphold his end of the bargain, I'm out of this thing. Advent reminds us that we don't get to use Jesus. He uses us. And praise God that he does. The only thing we deserve from God is wrath and death. But that little baby born to two rural teenagers in a barn, he grows up and he never sins. Yet he's killed for claiming to be who he is, God. And he establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ are members of that kingdom. And one day, he will come back and fully establish that kingdom. But putting your faith and trust in Jesus means that your life gets shaken up. We think that what makes us Christian is adding a sprinkle of Jesus, a little bit of spirituality to the things that we're already doing. But the Bible tells us that placing our faith in Jesus Christ means that we're willing to give up anything and anyone who keeps us from the Lord. Advent reminds us that we must repent. We're supposed to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, and instead we get distracted by the cheap thrills of the world, and they leave us empty. Do you use Jesus to get what you want, or do you let Jesus use you to further his kingdom? Did you know that 47% of people are open to considering matters of faith during the Christmas season? That's more than any other time of the year, including Easter. 56% of people are willing to have conversations with friends or neighbors about church. 63% of people are willing to have conversations with family about church. And 63% of people say that receiving an invitation during the Christmas season to attend a church would be seen as favorable. But being used by Jesus means that we're willing to be embarrassed for him. We share the good news of Jesus, that he lived the life we should have lived, that he died the death that we deserve, that he offers forgiveness of sins to all who place their faith in him. And in our culture, there is no better time to share the gospel with your neighbors than Advent season. But it's just not about sharing the gospel with others. It's also about sharing the gospel within your own homes. This season is about making sure that our families understand what Advent is about. That's why we bought these devotionals that are geared to help us break from the familiarity of Christmas and regain the scandal that's there so that we can see the cross of Christ and actually truly wait for the advent of Jesus. As we spend the next 4 weeks focusing on hope, joy, love, peace in Christ, I pray that God stirs your heart, that you would be made uncomfortable for the glory of God, that he would push you to actively begin to wait for the second coming of Jesus, the advent of Christ. I pray that this Advent season is refreshing because it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that in the midst of what can be such a crazy season, God, as we finish up November and we enter into December and our calendars begin to book up and we have events and activities and we have parties and everything else that takes over the calendar, thank you so much that you've given us the ability to wait. That we can look back to the first advent of Jesus and know that you keep your promises. And that Jesus grew up and he lived the life we should have lived and he died the death that we deserved. And now we can come and we can wait for the second advent of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to repent where we need to repent, to be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and ultimately, God, to give you the glory in all of our life. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.